Scripture tells us that the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. And what I want us to think about this morning is not so much that they didn't have clothes on, although they didn't, but that there was nothing hindering their relationship and nothing hindering their relationship with God. So there was perfect harmony, perfect unity with each other and with God. The word naked simply means bare or uncovered. There was nothing hidden in the relationship, nothing to keep them from God. But we know the story doesn't stop there, and Adam and Eve chose to act according to their own thinking rather than to obey God. And in doing so, they detached from God. And we next find them after that fearful and hiding. They fashion for themselves clothing of fig leaves. And the scripture says that when God came to see them, they hid. And God asks them why, and here's their answer. "We heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." No longer were they free and uncovered. Welcome back to our study on full-brained Christianity. I'm so excited to be here with you again this morning. If you recall, we've been studying what actually is it that changes character. We've been using the content from the book "The Other Half of Church" by Jim Wilder and Michael Hendricks. Also, a passage of scripture that we've been looking at. I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but it Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, I'd like to, again, just read that, make a few comments. Ephesians chapter 4, and we've seen that this morning, actually, with the commissioning of Wendell and Sarah. Starting at verse 7, Paul says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." So each of us is equipped. Jumping ahead to verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And it's just been in this passage that we've been using this somewhat as a launching pad to see that all of us are called, all of us are equipped, and all of us are called to character transformation. Paul goes on to say that this is for the edifying of the body till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or as the ESV says, to mature manhood. And so this is something that we believe is a key characteristic of a discipleship model church, that all of the saints are called to character transformation and all of the saints are equipped for ministry. It is not just the few that do the work of evangelism, but if you are called, if you are born again and have answered the call of God, then you are equipped to minister to whoever God puts in your path, wherever that might be, co-worker, employee, employer, neighbor, the lady at the gas station, fill in the blank, you're called and equipped to minister to that person. And so we have specifically in this study been looking at what is it, what are the key characteristics That's been the content of Wilder and Hendricks' book. What are the key characteristics that enable or enhance character change? Or how does our character actually change? And I again have this quote from Leo Tolstoy. I love this quote. Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. And again, a part of being a discipleship model church is that we take very seriously changing ourselves and how that we relate together as a body. And through that, we will have an impact. I can promise you that if we take seriously our responsibility of changing our character and loving our brother, that this will have an impact on our neighbors, on the people that we rub shoulders with. And so, character, as determined by Jim and by Wilder and Hendricks, character is determined by that subconscious, instantaneous reaction to our surroundings. And I want us all to understand this, that, you know, that instant reaction that I have when something happens. I've given you the example other times of how we respond, let me rephrase that. Let's not use we language. I've given you the example of how I have responded in traffic. And sometimes it's not been very good. And so it's that, you know, when somebody drives differently than you think they should in traffic, and they slow down faster than you want to, or whatever it is, how does that make you feel right there in the moment? That's your character. And all of you, if you think about it, we all have those moments every day. And the thing is, that is who we actually are. You know, all of us, we can clean up, and we can dress up and come to church, and we can smile and it looks good. We can act fairly normal. But it's in those moments. I mean, the example I gave you, I was by myself in my truck, right? And that's who I am. That's who I really am. And so what Wilder and Hendricks set out to look at, what creates an environment that can change our character? Is it simply by having more knowledge? Should I read the Bible more? Well, we probably should, but is that the only thing? More information? They propose that there are four characteristics. We've looked at three things that create an environment that make character transformation happen. The first one is joy. We've talked about this several times. So joy is that sparkle in someone's eye that conveys, I'm happy to be with you. I'm excited to see you. And when that feeling that we get, that's a physical feeling that scientists can measure in your brain and your body, is described as joy. And remember, joy is somewhat, could be considered as our emotional gas tank. If we have high joy, if we are grateful to be with you, if we're grateful to be together, and it gives me joy, it really does give me joy this morning to be here with you, then other things that happen in our life become easier. We can have joy even in the midst of grief. Even in the midst of difficult things, we can still have joy. However, if our joy level is low, then character transformation doesn't happen near as quickly. The second thing is hesed. Remember, this is a Hebrew word that we find in the Old Testament. It's a word that's used for love. You'll often find it in your Bibles translated as great love or loyal kindness, loving kindness, faithful love, or in the ESV especially, often steadfast love. And this word hesed carries a sense of attachment. It's a little different than the Greek word agape, and whereas agape often gives you the idea of self-sacrificial love, in other words, I lay down my life for you, which is an accurate understanding of agape, hesed has more the idea of being a provisional kind of love, or a strong, it has a strong sense of attachment. And if you remember, our brains, our bodies, we our emotional makeup, we draw life from our strongest attachments. Might not always be a person. It might be something else. Substance abuse, pornography, immorality of some kind. There are other things that we can attach to that give us some life, but it's always temporary. Remember, there are two things, this is important for us to remember, there are two things that build strong hesed in a body, and that is vulnerability and empathy. And so when we are transparent with each other and vulnerable with each other, and when we can empathize with each other, or as Paul writes to the Romans, when we can rejoice with those who are rejoicing or weeping with those who are weeping, when we can allow ourselves to feel the emotion or the joy, whatever that is that the other person is feeling, that builds strong hesed. The third thing is healthy group identity. And this, we talked about this in the last message. And remember, what enables character change, character is changed more by example than simply giving you information. And so if I want to teach you how to do something, it works better if you go with me and I show you how and explain to you what I am doing, rather than giving you a manual with all the written instructions. And so that's the context of that in the body, is that those who are mature, we looked at a number of Paul's scriptures, that those who are mature are to be an example, and that we are to imitate those who are more mature than we are. And so all of us, we should have people in our lives that are more mature or have walked with Christ longer than we have. We should also be mindful that we are an example, that there are others that are looking to us. You know, you never need to wait. If you are a saint, you are called and equipped to minister, right? You don't need to wait 5 years or 10 until you've reached some sort of mythical level of maturity. You're called today. If you have known Christ and the Spirit has empowered you, you are equipped to share the gospel. And so character change happens by example. So Leonard or Lloyd, could you jump ahead to the next slide, healthy correction? The fourth and final thing that we want to look at is healthy correction. Healthy correction is an invitation to return to our true identity. And I want us to think about this in the context, remember, this is in the context of high joy, strong hesed, and healthy group identity. And think of it this way, is when we do life together, as a body, as a group, we have healthy group identity. There are moments when we need to speak into each other's lives. And this literally is a part of being vulnerable and a part of showing empathy. Sometimes if I'm vulnerable, you need to do more than just show empathy. You might to speak into my life and show me some truth. Think of the passage in Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, we are a body, and my spiritual well-being is your business. By virtue of being of the same body that you are, I am agreeing that you have permission to speak into my life. And so, we're going to talk more about that in the next message. We're going to talk more about healthy correction in the next message, but this is a little glimpse of what's coming. For the remainder of today, and before we talk about healthy correction, we're going to have to talk about shame. And I know that that's a difficult subject, because shame is something that we would rather avoid. And there's probably some of you here right now who have kind of felt that knot come up because of something that has happened to you or something that you did. I'm sure all of us have a moment like that. It's one of those things that we think we never want to think about again. And yet, if we're going to have healthy correction, we have to understand how shame works. See, shame is one of the most misunderstood emotions we have. And so, I want in the next few minutes to try to bring some clarity to that. And so, the first thing is that shame is an emotion, just like fear and happiness and sadness and anger. Shame is an emotion. And so if you remember, our emotions happen in the right side of the brain, and they happen faster than conscious thought. And so shame is something that happens to us involuntarily. Once we actually think about it, it's already happened. And so we can't, you know, we can't control that red face that happens, or that knot that creeps up that happens. That's something that we've been created like that. The second thing that we need to understand about shame is that there is healthy and unhealthy shame. And we'll unpack that a little more in just a moment. But first, I'd like to bring some clarity to most theologians actually use the term guilt and shame here rather than healthy and unhealthy. There are some who even believe that guilt is an emotion that is very similar to shame. Based on the research that Hendricks and Wilder have done, and based on how my study of the scripture, I tend to believe that there is healthy and unhealthy shame. Guilt is something else, and let me explain. So, most often, guilt is described as the emotion that brings conviction and points us back to God. In other words, it's a good emotion. While shame, all shame, is depicted as bad. And it's directly tied to the person, which is why it's bad. It's connected with the I am bad, I am stupid, I am not enough, I'm worthless. It's connected with those kinds of statements. However, I would like to propose something else, and especially if we look at how these terms are used in Scripture, In fact, guilt isn't used all that much in Scripture, but almost always when it is a descriptor of a condition. Does that make sense? Let me explain. In other words, as a person, I might be guilty and not even be aware of it. My condition might be such that I am guilty of something, but not aware of it. So, example would be James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where James writes that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. There's one other time in the New Testament when the term guilt is used, and that's when Jesus talks of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Guilt is used a fair amount more in the Old Testament, but again, it's always a description of what happens, it's a description of someone that has disobeyed the law. And so, think of our law in local government law. I could be in violation of a law and not know it. In other words, there's no emotion to guilt. That's the condition that we're born in, or that's the condition that we are in without Christ. And so it's not necessarily something that we feel. So guilt is simply the state of one who has committed an offense. And so in that sense, all of us at one time in our lives were guilty before God. So back to shame. Hendricks and Wilder used the term healthy and unhealthy. They identify it as an emotion. So what I would like to do now for a few minutes is help us think through what happens and how we find healthy and unhealthy shame. So shame happens on the right side of the brain. And as it travels, so it doesn't stay there though. As it travels to the left side, we now have an ability to make a decision about what kind of shame that is. And that's where it begins to get a little muddy. So at a very base level, shame is a nonverbal or spontaneous reaction to a face that is not happy to be with me. So very simply, that feeling of shame that we get, whether it's good or bad, could somewhat be considered the opposite of joy. So if I have a good relationship with someone and something happens in our relationship where I understand that I haven't done what he expected, that face is no longer joyful to see me. That's the very simple description of shame. And so that happens on the right side of the brain and then travels over to the left side of the brain. And then we need to decide what to do with that. So I would like to begin by describing healthy shame a little bit first. Healthy shame always will emphasize the relationship. So healthy shame, think of healthy shame happening in the context of high joy, strong hesed, healthy group identity. In that kind of relationship, when there is something that comes up, we can metabolize the shame. Let me give you an example. Might be that of an employer and an employee who, if there's clear expectations of what the employee is expected to do, but for whatever reason, those expectations might not be being met. If that employer and employee have a good relationship, they're able to sit down on a healthy, friendly level, and the first thing the employer should do would be to affirm the relationship and affirm the value that is being given, and then have a conversation about what's happening as you do your task, what's going on that for some reason we're not meeting the expectation of your role. And they should be able to speak about that. The employer might be able to give some instruction or give some helpful help in some way, and again affirm the relationship. And so for the employee in that dialogue, there would be shame that is felt as we discuss the lack of meeting expectation, but we can metabolize that shame because we have a solution or a way out of it, and it's not about me as a person. The shame is attached to an event or an action. And so I can move forward still with high joy, high hesed, and strong group identity. If it was only that simple. Unfortunately, many of us, and probably most shame as we think of shame, falls under the category of, I'm going to call it, toxic shame. And the reason I'm using toxic rather than just unhealthy is because shame, as described in Scripture and as how Wilder and Hendricks describe it, is meant to be metabolized. Or in other words, it's meant to be processed. We're not created or designed to live in a constant state of shame. And so it becomes toxic when I have no place to go with it. Remember Adam and Eve. They ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they became aware of their nakedness or of their bare, uncovered state, of their detachment from God. And so, picture. Sorry, I'm running ahead of myself. Toxic shame is always directed at you as a person, and toxic shame never provides a way out. It simply puts the shame on you, and that could happen from someone else, or as that shame travels to our left brain, and we don't know what to do with it, we can actually put it back onto ourselves, which essentially is what Adam and Eve did. They didn't know what to do with it. They covered up with fig leaves and hid behind the trees because they couldn't process, they didn't have a means of processing that shame. They were naked, afraid, and hiding. Picture a simple illustration of that experience. 4-year-old boy caught by his mom with his hand in the cookie jar. And he doesn't know what to do. He's caught. I think we all know the feeling that we're talking about. And so for us, we often do just what Adam and Eve did because we don't know what to do with the toxic shame in our lives. And sometimes that toxic shame starts out as healthy shame, but But because we make excuses over here in our left brain and feed it back into our right brain, we begin to put shame on ourselves. I'd like for us to... So as we do that, as we begin to process this toxic shame, whether that comes from someone else that has put it onto us, or whether we're not processing it properly, we do just what Adam and Eve do. We begin to hide behind all kinds of manner of fig leaves. Whether that's alcohol or substance abuse, sexual addictions, maybe it's even self-righteousness and good works or workaholism. We portray the image that we have everything under control. And so this morning, in closing, I'd like to give you a way to metabolize or process even the unhealthy shame that we pick up. Whether that's something others have done to you, whether that's things others have spoken to you, that lie that keeps running around in our mind, that line that we've heard, we've repeated it, it becomes a lie in our mind, the I'm stupid, the I'm never good enough, the I cannot achieve, I'm unwanted, I'm so worthless, I'm ugly, I'm fat, I'm skinny. What do we do with those kinds of things that keep running around in our mind? Well, the first thing that we need to do, the first thing that I would like to give you, is that we have to acknowledge, we have to understand that those things are a lie. That the enemy keeps running those around in our mind and putting that shame back on us. See, the enemy never wants us to process shame healthily. Rather, he turns it around. He will always turn it around and bring it back onto us. Whatever shame message we've received, the enemy wants to put it back onto us. Paul says, here's the first thing I want to give you. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. And that's exactly what we've been talking about. That the battle that we're in is not something that we're fighting physically. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive. And that's what I want you to get a hold of this morning, is that we can choose whatever thoughts are running around in our mind, whatever shame lies that the enemy is feeding us, we can choose to take those captive and take them back to God. We can choose, we can find wholeness for our shame by choosing to acknowledge our nakedness, or to acknowledge that this is a lie from the enemy. To step out of the bushes and to remove our fig leaves and come to the Father, Abba Father, as David did in Psalms 51. No more fig leaves. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast mercy, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. We can have confidence that when we do that, that The price that Jesus has paid for us on the cross is sufficient to cover our shame. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And what we can learn there is that while Jesus was on the cross, as brutal and as excruciatingly painful as the cross was, when the worst thing for Jesus was when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That emotional separation. It's at that moment that my shame and your shame, that toxic shame, those lies that the enemy puts into our minds, that Jesus bore all those sin, shame, lies. And his death on the cross paid the price. The writer of Hebrews says that he despised the shame. In other words, Jesus had the power to rise again above that shame. The Greek there would have the idea of scorning the shame. Even though Jesus died and bore our shame and the sin debt was paid, he was able to scorn shame and rise again. And so on Easter morning, when the stone rolled away, shame rolled away. We don't need to stay in our shame. The price that Jesus has paid for my shame and for your shame. I'd like to close with a story to illustrate. The story found in Luke chapter 5, the man with leprosy. And leprosy was a disease that disfigured the body. One of the worst things that happened is that your nerve endings would die and you couldn't feel pain anymore. You would grow these ugly lumps. Often your limbs would become disfigured. Your ears actually would have these huge scab warts on them. Often the nose would cave in. The worst thing, though, about leprosy was that you became an outcast. You no longer had joy. You no longer had chesed. You no longer had group identity. Shame was put onto you, and you were cast out. And you had to live with the other lepers. And this morning, if that shame in our lives is like that leprosy, in the account in Luke chapter 5, the leper knows that Jesus is coming. And so he calls out to Jesus, "Jesus, if you will, you can heal me." I'm sure he was at a distance and expected Jesus to speak a word. Jesus did that numerous times. But that's not what Jesus did. It says that Jesus said, "I will," and he touched him. This contagious disease that made this man an outcast. And he touched him. Let's bow. This morning, if you're here and there's shame, toxic, unhealthy shame in your life, I'd like to pray for you. If you want, you can raise your hand. Maybe you've always felt that you've never measured up, or you're stupid. Maybe you've never been able to please a parent. Thank you. the Father sees you. Thank you. We were not created to carry shame, and the Father wants to heal you. Father, thank you that you will touch us. Thank you that we can know you as Abba, Father. Father, I pray this morning that you would take away our shame. Take away the toxic shame that has crippled us, that has kept us like the leper. Father, I pray that as we do so, that your Spirit would empower us to love, to build healthy relationships. Father, thank you so much for the good work that you are doing in each of our lives. Father, I commit everyone here to you. Guide us, keep us, direct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.